Luke chapter 21. Now we're down to verse number 22 and 23 tonight, but let me just go back with you to verse number 20 and kind of pick up where we are there, because we're going to spend just a little bit of time looking at this passage by looking at other places in the Scripture. But I want to kind of focus in here, because Luke 21 focuses on a very specific part of the last days. Heavenly Father, thank you now for the time we can spend in your word, and we pray it might encourage our hearts to just trust you in all things. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 21, verse number 20. Christ is talking to his disciples, and they've asked him about when is the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem going to take place. He's told them in the preceding verses, verse 7 down to verse 19, that it's not going to be in this thing, it's not going to be in that. Don't worry about this. You see this happening, you just be faithful. But, verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. What the destruction of the temple, when it takes place, is going to be when they look out there and they see all these armies compassed Jerusalem about. Now, that's a very specific time in the 70th week of Daniel that takes place. And he's going to talk to them about the destruction of Jerusalem. And there are some details that go down through these next few verses, looking toward the very end of the 70th week and the second advent of Christ, down in verse 27, 28, and so forth, that are, it's sort of like just sort of a real quick little overview outline kind of thing. And there's an awful lot of things in the prophetic program that focus on these things. Verse 21, then, when you see Jerusalem compassed about, verse 21, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein. Now, we talked about that last time, about the destruction, the coming around Jerusalem, and they're to flee out into the wilderness. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land of Palestine, and wrath upon this people. Now, there are two things I want you to notice in that passage, the particular, that you don't miss. One is, these be the days of vengeance, that all things that are which are written may be fulfilled. And then verse 23 says, in these days, it's going to be wrath upon this people. Now, that people is Israel, and the city of Jerusalem, the city of Israel. Daniel chapter 9, he said, there's going to be 7 weeks upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And so the things that are written in the prophetic program are going to come to the climax and the climactic events of prophecy and the pouring out of the vengeance of God. These verses are talking about it. You notice in verse 22, these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. The common teaching on this passage is that verse number 23 and 24, especially verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The common teaching on that is that this passage is describing the events that took place in 70 A.D. when Titus came in and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, desecrated the temple anyway, and so forth in 70 A.D. But if that's true, and that's where there's a view that is called preterism, and that means the past. All of prophecy was fulfilled in the past. Well, if this passage is 70 A.D., then what does verse 22 tell you? It tells you in 70 A.D., in those days, all things that are written were fulfilled. So if you mistakenly think this passage is 70 A.D., then by virtue of what the passage says, you're going to think all is written about the vengeance and wrath of God being poured out, all that's written about the tribulation, all that's written about the second coming of Christ has been fulfilled. Now, if you think that would be odd for somebody to believe, can I tell you that the great majority of Christendom believes that? They don't believe in a premillennial second coming of Christ, that is a future coming of Christ. They don't believe there's a future hope for national Israel. I've got on my desk a thing someone emailed me the other day. The Presbyterian, I forget which one it was, so I better not try to say. Presbyterians are like Baptists. There's 276 different Baptist denominations, and there's about 76 different Presbyterian denominations. And if you were a Presbyterian, you'd laugh about it and say, well, we like to fight. We like to fight each other. And that's why there's so many different ones. That's their inside joke. But there's one of the evangelical Presbyterian groups, I think it was a Bible Presbyterian denomination, which is one of the old Reformed denominations, just had in one of their national conventions just 2 years ago, they passed a resolution condemning dispensationalism. And they define dispensationalism as any teaching that attributes a future hope to national Israel. Now, I tell you, there's a lot of people that are not dispensationalists that believe there's a future hope for Israel, and they would probably be a little upset by being included. But what they're doing is they're saying there's no future for national Israel. Why? Because the body of Christ, the church, has replaced national Israel. And there's no hope for national Israel anymore. That it's called replacement theology. If you went to Concordia College over in River Forest, that's where it is, over by where you are. One of the professors there some years ago, he told me, he says, well, our denomination believes in replacement Israel, that we are the replacement for the nation Israel. That Israel failed, God set them aside and replaced Israel. What they mean by that, they took all of Israel, the curses, and gave to national Israel, and took all the blessings and gave to us. And that's literally, that's a smart way to do it if you want to do something. That's literally the idea. And that we have replaced the nation Israel. Now, that's not what the Scripture teaches, but that's what and verses like this are where people get those kind of ideas. Preterism is that and there are a lot of people that are modified preterists. That is, they don't believe that the second coming of Christ was complete and fulfilled in all of its entirety in 70 AD. They just believe everything up to the point of the final judgment was fulfilled. Christ came back, set his kingdom up, bound Satan with the gospel message, and we're out doing carrying on the kingdom today, and we're just out here. Postmillennialism is the idea that we're out here just trying to make the world better and better until it's so good he'll have to come back because it'll be better down here than up there. That's not the way they would say it, but that's the way it comes out, in essence. And that's the Reconstructionist, the Kingdom Now doctrine. That's so prevalent among the people that are out there trying to reclaim the power structures of society. I was raised in a church that is today the United Methodist Church when I was young. And before I got saved when I was 15. All the time I was raised in that church, we never studied the Bible, but we studied about how to go out and change the culture, how to go out and change the world. And a lot of things need to be changed in the world, folks. I grant you that. But their view of the church is that it's this great social agency that goes out and meets the. I remember being in a meeting even after I came up here with some down at Bradley University. I went down there for a meeting, was invited to come, and I went to satisfy some people that were friends of ours, frankly. But it was a clergy meeting at Bradley, and there's all kind of different preachers there. Another guy and I were the only two people that we could identify as even saved people in the meeting. And it was a meeting about economics. And we were talking and listening, and these people were all, man, they were just exercised about Caterpillar, the big corporation down there, and about how they needed to go out and speak truth to power. You ever hear that term? That's a real liberal buzzword. And a socialist buzzword, really, you should say. And they were wanting to go out, and how can we mobilize the church to go out and confront Caterpillar, how they needed to come out. And what they want to do is take their money and use it to do what they wanted to do with it. It's about all it is, just wealth transfer kind of thing. Well, should a corporation be mindful of the community it lives in? I should hope they would be. And most people in those kind of situations, some of them are, some of them aren't. Depends on how, you know, how good the people leading it are. And if you can encourage them in a good way, fine. But that's not the purpose of the church, the body of Christ. Could that be an effect of believers in a community? Yeah. Could it produce social consciousness in people where they did good? Watch where the gospel's ever gone. Everywhere the gospel goes, whether it's in this land or other lands, good works follow. The poor are fed, clothed, housed, taken care of, made better, taught to feed themselves as opposed to just give them a fish, I would hope. Hospitals come up, taking care of people who don't have the benefits of life, confronting social injustice, that kind of thing. All those things have been the natural tendency of where the church goes. Evangelicalism in the last 30 years has kind of gotten skewered over on the other side, unfortunately, and have abandoned much of the natural impact that the gospel would have, that Christian people ought to have. We should be ready for every good work. Those verses in Titus where he talks about the relationship we'd have with the community. We're to be ready for every good work in the community around us. In fact, those verses where he talks about that the community, when they look at us, ought to say, hey, there's a place that's valuable in our area. And that's because we're out there doing good works in the world. But that isn't the purpose of the church. That's the byproduct of the gospel. The purpose of the church is to take people and transform them from sinners, lost sinners on the way to hell, to saved saints on the way to glory, to take them out of Adam and put them into Christ, and have Christ living in them. Now, when Christ lives in them, it's going to affect everything around them. Starts in your home, moves out into your job, into your community, into your world, but it has an impact if it's Christ living in you. And that's easy to see. And that's the natural result of that kind of thing. But when you, so all of those kind of things that go on, the attempt to try to, whether it's to reclaim and distribute the wealth of the culture, or whether it's to go over here and reclaim the power structure so that you can put the rules that you want enforced on the culture, either way, that's going back and trying to be Israel and Israel's program. And the whole understanding that we have about the gospel and who we are in Christ is different from that. But most of Christendom out there has no understanding of that. And they take a verse like that and they say, see, it's all fulfilled. Well, it isn't all fulfilled. That's the problem. And that's not true. I was talking to a preacher down in Tennessee a couple of years ago. I came to that conference that I got the shirt on from. And he was wanting to discuss. We sat down, four of us, and with him for about 3 hours one evening after the meeting. And I finally asked him, I said, are you telling me that you honestly believe that we're in the kingdom? That the new heavens and the new earth are here, and this is as good as it's going to get? The second coming of Christ took place 2,000 years ago. He set the kingdom up 2,000 years ago. And everything in Revelation has been fulfilled. He said, yes, because that's what that verse says. And I thought, wow, you know, you've got a different God than I've got. Because if the God that you worship is the one running this world, well, he's the God of this world isn't my God. Oh, well, you know, so you have what's called modified. They say everything but the consummation has been fulfilled. Christ has come back. He set up his kingdom. And you hear people falling into that all the time. We're doing this for the kingdom. You hear that all the time. For the ongoing of thy kingdom. This is for the kingdom's work. I get so... I go to the radio station every week, take the radio program. I just have to hold my tongue when I go in there and talk to these people that are in there talking about, well, we're doing this for the kingdom. I know you don't know what you're talking about. The only way I can do it is to keep my teeth clenched. It doesn't come out too loud that way. And there are wonderful people there. And they'll bend over backwards to help you, and they really genuinely want to serve the Lord. But you know, ignorance is bliss for some people. And Israel had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And the result is you go about trying to establish your own righteousness. And it doesn't work very well. And it never is going to be just Christ. It's going to always be you, and that's what you're doing. But all that stuff. So this passage, I'm saying all that I've said too much about it. I'm going to move on. But all of that comes out of misunderstanding a verse like verse 22. This verse is looking to a day when all the things that are written will be fulfilled. But it's not now, and it wasn't in 70 A.D. This passage literally has nothing to do with 70 A.D. And you know that simply because God interrupted the prophetic program in Acts chapter number 7, and prophecy has not been fulfilled, as this passage is talking about, since that point. God interrupted the prophetic program, put in an unprophesied dispensation long before 70 A.D. And so 70 A.D. was not the fulfillment of prophecy. Did it do some things that prophecy talked about? Was Jerusalem destroyed? Yeah. Was the temple destroyed? Yeah. But not in fulfillment of these prophecies. These prophecies speak about a very specific future that God has in store for the nation Israel. These be the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Now, the days of vengeance are in two aspects. Verse 23 talks about there shall be great distress in the land of Palestine, and wrath upon this people, that is the people Israel. The first purpose of the days of vengeance is the purging of the nation Israel. It's wrath on this people. In 1 Peter chapter number 4, Peter puts it like this. When he's talking about the judgment of God, he says in verse number 7, but the end of all things is at hand. He understands the prophetic program is coming to a conclusion. Verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? First, it's going to be wrath upon this people, on the nation Israel, for the purpose of purging out the unbeliever and the rebel. And then it's going to be wrath upon the enemies of God for the purpose of destroying them and purging them from the earth. So first, God is going to, he's going to purge Israel, and he's going to purge his own people. Then he's going to pour his wrath on the Gentiles, and he's going to avenge his cause and his purpose in the earth. Come back with me to Matthew chapter number 3. So it's important that you understand that in the tribulation there's more than one thing going on, and more than one purpose for the things going on in the tribulation. God could just whack the Gentiles. Wouldn't take much to do that. But he's got something he's trying to demonstrate. It's like with Pharaoh. He said, for this cause I raised you up. He tells Moses, go down and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And if he doesn't, I'm going to clean his plow. Pharaoh said, who's the Lord God that I should obey him? Moses says, you don't want to reconsider? No. Nope. He goes back, tells him, he says, okay, lay this one on him. See what he likes. I love the one where he says, go down and let the rivers break forth the frogs. You remember that one? And he goes down and says, Pharaoh, ready to give up? And Pharaoh says, well, yeah, I've had enough. He says, okay, when do you want me to take him away? He says, tomorrow. Just give me one more night with the frogs, man. I want to see if I'll keep them around one more night, just see if they won't leave on their own. And I've always thought about it. That's the way man is, isn't it? That's just the way we are. You know, I got a crowd. I got to give up. But just give me one more night. Maybe I can make it. But what did he do? That's what Romans 9 talks about. When God raised, he said to Pharaoh, for this cause I raised thee up that I might show my power in you. God said, I'm going to deliver Israel. But before I do, I'm going to go over here and teach these Gentiles that everything they've got, I'm going to destroy. And those 10 plagues were aimed at the gods, the false religions in Egypt. And God destroyed each one of them. And then he delivered his people. So that sort of delay principle, I'm going to do something, but wait just a minute, I'm going to do this first. You've got both those things going. He's going to purge Israel, And in that process, use that to bring the Gentiles all to one place where he can destroy them in one fell swoop in order to demonstrate his power and his wisdom and the superiority of his plan over that of the adversary. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 5. John the Baptist is preaching. He's come on the scene. He's calling the nation Israel to repentance. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, repent, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That almost, there'd been almost 400 years with no message directly from God. God has said, I'm not going to talk to you, Israel. I'm going to treat you like I treat the Gentiles. I'm not going to talk to you until it's time for the Messiah to come. And you'll know it because I'll send a voice. I'll send somebody to call you. That's John. Verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all round about the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. Now, I'm reading this because I want to put this in your mind. O generation of vipers. That doesn't sound like a compliment, does it? Who would vipers be? Well, that's a poisonous snake. Do you know a poisonous snake in the Bible is represented as a representation of who? Satan. A generation of vipers. The word generation in the Bible is not so much the idea of progenitor. That is, you're talking about my son. I'm his dad. It's not so much talking about generating a child in the sense of being a lineage like that. It's more in the sense of who produced you. I said about my son Rick, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You look at him, you listen to him, you can tell he's my son. All my boys are that way. Usually to a little less extent than he is. But a generation is not so much the idea of a time span as it is the idea of who you came from, what your lineage is, who your daddy is. And when he talks about a generation of vipers, he's talking about a generation in Israel, a group of people in Israel who came from the satanic program. Now, the reason that's important to read that is in Matthew 24, when Christ expands in the Olivet Discourse, he tells his disciples there that this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. And people get that verse all mixed up because they say this generation, that must be those people living at that time. That's the way, by the way, that's the verse that the preterists use to say, see, it all had to be in 70 AD because everything had to take place in the lifetime of Christ, in that generation. But a generation, you generation, when he says, oh, generation of vipers, he's not talking about you people in this time frame. He's talking about where they came from. And that same generation of vipers that are here in John's ministry are the same generation of vipers Jesus is talking about over in Matthew 23 and 24. And that apostate, vain religious system following group of people that Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Now that's how you get to be a generation of vipers. You're generated by the satanic program. You're a spiritual generation. You remember Jesus told them they needed to be regenerated? Remember that? You remember? Okay. Y'all just kind of blank out there right now. Well, they needed a new source. You're of your father, the devil. They needed to be born of God. Okay? So there's a tie-in between Matthew 3 and where we are over there in the Olivet teaching. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. What does he tell them to do there in Luke 21, verse 20? When you see Jerusalem compassed about, what were they supposed to do? Verse 20, in the next verse there, verse number 21. Flee. So there's a connection. You see the connection? There's a bunch of fleeing going on here. What are we fleeing? We're fleeing the wrath to come. Now, John coined that term about the wrath to come. Paul uses it also, by the way, but John's the one that coined it. And that term is a reference to the destruction that's going to come in the days of vengeance. So he's going to talk a little bit about it, Matthew 3, verse number 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. See, there's that generation concept. The idea of a generation is where did you come from, not how long have you lived. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Well, that's what Matthew 21, Jesus told them. The kingdom's going to be taken from you. The religious leaders, the leaders of their nation, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. So he tells them, verse 8, bring forth the fruits of the kingdom, because that's who's going to get the kingdom. Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance. He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he's going to purge it with fire, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That fire, that goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 about that furnace of fire. Talking about the tribulation period. It's that thing over in John 15 where with a branch that doesn't bring forth fruit, he cut it off and cast into the fire. That's talking about the tribulation. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the seven times hotter furnace of fire. It's a picture, it's a metaphor talking about the tribulation period. He said, I baptize you with water. The nation Israel, the nation, has a believing remnant in that nation. But the rest of them are apostates. Their generation is of the adversary. John is talking to these people, calling them to become a part of what the Lord calls the little flock, to whom it's the Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. They're going to get the kingdom over here. There's a time of wrath. It's going to be on the earth here before that kingdom. And the whole purpose is get the chalk out here. This group's going to go in. The wrath is going to take this group and burn them up. It's going to purge out the rebel, and the little flock's going to get in the kingdom. Now, you know that there's the crucifixion of Christ takes place back here, the coming of the Holy Spirit on these people down here, the tribulation period and so forth in here, and they've been prepared to go through all of that. The days of vengeance out here, the first thing in the days of vengeance is the purging out of the chaff. Separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat he takes into the kingdom. The chaff he burns up. I can't keep up with it. Go back with me to Ezekiel chapter number 20. The book of Ezekiel chapter 20. If you get this sequence of events in your mind, it'll help you with most of what goes on in the kingdom ministry in Matthew to John, the early Acts period, and Hebrews to Revelation. In the circumcision epistles, because the issue, you know, people are talking about, well, can these people lose their salvation? and that kind of thing. Well, for them, salvation isn't being justified unto eternal life and having their sins forgiven and having the Spirit of God come in and dwell them and seal them and bless with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. They don't know a thing about that. For them, their promises, their hope is that thing right there, that kingdom. And could they miss that? Well, Abraham died not having received the promise. But will he receive it? Yeah. How? God will he'll be resurrected into it. So in that sense, they couldn't miss it if they died in the faith. But if they're going to be that generation that goes in, well, that's important to them. And that, the point with that John's making and that Christ is laying before them is that the opportunity to be a part of that group who's on the earth and goes in there, doesn't just have it in prospect. It's coming one day, maybe possibly out there. But you're the ones. And when that happens, there's this purging. You got Ezekiel 20? Get that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to get 2 Thessalonians 2 so I don't forget to look there. Ezekiel 20, verse number 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely as a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pled with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. Now, when he told them to flee back in Luke 21, and they're to flee there back out into the wilderness, get out of Jerusalem. If you go up in Revelation chapter 12, he tells you where they flee to. You remember where it was? Into the wilderness. And over there, for 3.5 years, they hide in the wilderness in Israel. And it says he feeds them. Remember that? When they were in the wilderness back in Exodus, what did he do? He fed them. Book of Jeremiah, the book of Micah, book of Hosea, passages like this. Says, what I'm going to do with you in the tribulation is going to be just like what I did with you back there in the wilderness in Exodus. That's why I keep telling you, when you're reading Exodus and Numbers, you're reading future history, not past history. It's not just dead stuff in the past. When you're reading Joshua, and you're reading 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings, you're reading Ezra, and you're reading Nehemiah, you're reading Esther, you're reading Job, you're reading those books back there, you're reading pre-written patterns. I've been talking to you on Sunday about the macros, the macro codes in the Scripture. You're seeing the end over there pre-designed for you. So that over there they'll be able to look back there and learn the details of what's going to happen over here. The Bible is just one integrated whole message. It's not 66 books written by 40 authors over 2,000 years of time. It's one book written by one author using instruments over that time, over that amount of time and in that manner, so that you could know for sure, because all the pieces fit together, that it's one book. That's one you can trust. Verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod. Now, by that verse, you ought to have written down Isaiah 10, verse 5. See, you've heard me teach that before, haven't you? Oh, you've heard somebody teach it. Because Isaiah 10, 5, talking about the Assyrian, the Antichrist, he calls him the rod of mine indignation. So God is going to cause Israel to pass under the Antichrist. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country wherein they sojourn. And they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now you're going down through that passage, and what happens there is God takes the nation Israel, here's the nation, and he sets up a system where the apostate unbelievers, where those that want to believe in the false religion, that they can do it rather than trust in the Messiah, are identified. Watch how it happens. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3. Here's Paul's description. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now who is this man of sin and the son of perdition? Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped? So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the guy we call the Antichrist. That takes place right over here in that 7th week of Daniel. First half of the week, he's the man of sin. Second half of the week, he's the son of perdition. And as the son of perdition, he sits in the temple and declares himself to be God. And the point in that is that all those people in Israel who want to believe a lie, you know what they believe? They believe him. They believe he is the Messiah. They trust him. That's why 1 John chapter 4 says that in that day, the way you tell the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error is you ask the question, do you confess that Jesus has come in the flesh? Now that doesn't help you much today. How do you know if a guy's a heretic or not if he just confesses Jesus? Every modernist you ever met said Jesus has come in the flesh. They don't believe he's God. 1 John 4 doesn't help much. I've seen people use that verse to say, well, you can nail a Jehovah's Witness with that verse. I've never figured out how. But these guys, do you confess Jesus has come in the flesh? And they say no, because they don't believe he came back here. They believe this character is him. Well, that'll help you, or help them, to resist the seductive policy of the adversary to try to seduce even the very elect into believing that he's the Messiah. And look how good he is at it. Verse number 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let to be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the brightness of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's Isaiah 30. That's the second advent. Notice his name is Wicked, capital W. That's a proper name, the wicked one. Verse 7, he says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let. This guy hinders, this man of sin back here hinders until he's taken out of the way. And then the son of perdition takes over here, declares himself to be God. He becomes literally Satan, Satan's man in the earth, the son of perdition. The only other person with that name in the Bible is Judas. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. You see why you better not put your faith in what you see? It better be faith in the Word of God. And that's always the case, folks. I don't care what age it is. It's always the case. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now watch verse 11. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion. Who's going to send it? God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that's a strong, that, to me, that's probably one of the scariest passages in the Bible to me, personally. Because in essence, what that passage says is, if you don't want the truth, God's got it fixed where you can have a lie. And if you want a lie, there's one for you. Well, that Bible says that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. God's Word, it literally reads your meter. And it discerns what it is your heart wants. People say to me every now and then, "Oh, Brother Rick, why did God just choose to show me this great truth?" Friend, He showed everybody that truth that's in the book. You don't have a book with certain verses in it that somebody else didn't have. And you don't have some verses in your Bible that, you know, one day just kind of, the words all just rearranged on the page where you could see. It's got nothing to do with God. God already showed it to everybody. You know what the difference is? Some people just willing to believe it. Some people willing to believe it. And these people are put in a position where they've got truth to hold on to that'll get them life. Well, they can go by what the lie program. You remember we read, was it last time, that passage in Isaiah 28 where he says in Luke 21 about, "In your patience possess ye your souls." And I went back over there with you to Isaiah 28 where, "He that believeth shall not make haste." And that's in the context of them making a covenant with death and with hell, the Antichrist, Revelation 6. And they've made a refuge of lies. They've made lies their refuge. There's that lie. The ultimate personification of the lie program that Satan originated back with his original sin comes to fruition in this man right here. And the whole purpose of it, come over with me to Isaiah 10. The whole original purpose of it is to pass Israel under the test, under the rod. And that goes back to the issue with Jacob and Laban. But on Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against the hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few." He isn't doing it on his own purpose. God's using the wrath of men to praise him. Verse 12, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he has said, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as the nest the riches of the people." See what he's going to be doing to Israel? Verse number 16, "Therefore shall the Lord, the Lord of hosts, send among him his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire." You'll set fire to the guy, give him the hot foot, and burn him up. But you see what's happening? God uses him to go out there, allows him to go out there and propagate the lie so that everybody in Israel that wants to believe the lie will believe it, be seduced by it. And only all the rebel are purged out, because Israel, from the time it started in Exodus, has been a mixed multitude. And only the believing remnant goes in and gets in. So the wrath on Israel is wrath to purge out the rebel. Now, the purging takes place during that last half of the week, especially the whole week, but the last half of the week can't take place without the first half of the week. Okay? They got to make the covenant with him. They got to get on board with him. They got to get to going. then when he becomes the son of perdition, and it becomes obvious about who he is, then he begins to destroy the remnant and so forth. But it's the purging out of the rebel. So when he says in Luke that it's going to be wrath upon this people, the believers are going to do what? They're going to flee that thing. That's why John the Baptist said, the way you flee from the wrath to come is you come be a part of the believing remnant. Because that's the group going to flee the wrath when it shows up. And the wrath there is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Antichrist as he comes in to take over. And to take all of that stuff that he's talking about there in Isaiah 10, every time I read that, I think, wow, man, look at what he's going to do to these people. That thing in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, he's exercised his wisdom. He's removed the bounds of the people. He's made them like everybody else, not special anymore. He's robbed their treasures. He's put down their inhabitants. He's found the nest of the riches of the people. And as one gathereth eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. I mean, he's just getting up all their stuff, sucking them up, consuming them, taking them. That's what he thought he was doing. And God said, I know that's what you thought, but see, I was using the wrath of men to praise me. And once I've got it done, then I'll squash you like a bug. Probably not the right way to say it. He said, I'm gonna fry you like a sausage is what I'm going to do. I'm going to kindle a fire under you. I'm going to put you on the spit, on the Barbie out there, and burn you to a fare thee well. So the wrath first is to purge Israel. Now that's what Christ is concerned about in Luke 21, frankly, and in Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse from Matthew 24. The whole issue here is to get the believing remnant in Israel established. We'll go back next time and look at some of the wrath on the nations too. And I want to go back and talk about a little bit about this wrath, because there's a tremendous amount of what seems to me to be real confusion about the prophetic program itself and about the wrath in the prophetic program that leads people into questioning the issue of the timing of the rapture of the body of Christ. We're not up there on that chart. You notice that? To put us up there, you have to interrupt this program. Now, if you've interrupted the program, to get the program to go again, you got to get rid of what?
The interruption.
Now, how does the dispensation of grace come to a conclusion? Well, there's an event that we call the rapture that takes it out. Okay? In order to do that, the dispensation of grace has to come to conclusion so this program can start again. Now, there's a great deal of discussion among people, even among what we call mid-Acts dispensationalists, about whether this, which Paul says will get delivered from the wrath to come, whether this takes place before or here or even over here before this wrath. And the way they do that is they say, well, the wrath to come is really only this wrath right at the end where God pours out his wrath against the Gentiles. And our deliverance is not from this wrath back here. And the idea is that this wrath back here is really not the wrath of God, it's the wrath of Satan. Just think about that. The term, the wrath to come. Did that say anything about whose wrath it was? Or did it say something about when the wrath was? When? Easy to do. These be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. It's going to be the days of wrath upon this people. Does that say whose wrath it is? No, it says when it is. But what did we just read over there about when Satan pours his wrath out on these people to deceive them? Who did God say Satan's wrath really was? It was really his. Okay? And that's important. I was talking to a young man this past week about some of these things, not this particular thing, but we were talking about some of the prophetic program and that kind of thing. And I told him, I said, you know, you got to give yourself a little time to study this stuff. It takes a while just by the sheer volume of it. And you can't just run and zip through this stuff and have it all clear in your mind in just an overnight session. But if you'll get the time passed, but now the ages to come, and get the boundaries that those things set up for you, then you can begin to put where things need to go. And you'll be able to see the things a little more clearly. Do you have a question? Yes, sir.
In that wrath that's going to occur in the tribulation, we read now how in Isaiah the Antichrist or son of perdition will have made Israel like the other nations and so on. But this wrath is purging the nation of Israel. So something special about Israel once again.